Welcome to Take Aim. My name is Denny Wilson, and I'm the preacher for the Parkview Church of Christ. We're glad that you're here this evening. Take out your Bible, notebook, and pencil, and let's study the Bible together.
Let's go to God in a word of prayer. Our kind and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the rich blessings that you've given to us this and every day. We're thankful for life, breath, and all things. And we're thankful that it's in you that we live, move, and have our being. Father, we're thankful for the church, the bride of Christ, in all its purity and holiness, being washed by the water and the word. Father, we're so thankful for our opportunity that we have here today to come before you, to be able to sing these songs of praise and to commemorate the Lord's death, to study your word, to spend this time in giving and also in fellowship with one another. Father, as we study today, help us to understand that our responsibility is to live for you and to follow your word, to be faithful and true to the gospel, to be faithful servants in the kingdom, and stewards who keep your word in all things. Help us to understand the difference between the new and the old covenants. Help us to have a mindset that says we're going to stand firmly on the pages of the New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to live our lives in a way that's pleasing in your sight, to bring you glory and others to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study this evening, or this morning, comes from Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, please join me in turning to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22. Mark chapter 2, 18 through 22. We're going to be talking about fasting and the lessons that Jesus uses in describing the situation and answering the question. Beginning of verse 18, it says, "The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with him? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, or else the new pieces pull away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins.'" Now let me just say from the outset that very often this passage is used to teach error, and we're not going to talk about all the details of that, but just understand this passage doesn't always mean what people think it means, and they need to do a little bit better study, because this isn't talking about how people today can believe whatever we want and we shouldn't patch things up or put this newness in the old plan, because that will just make a mess. It isn't about that. We don't get to choose our doctrine. We don't get to change things 2,000 years after they were written. We don't have that say. And so, folks, this passage does not mean what many believe that it means. Let's study it. Let's look into it and see what the author actually means. Let's first notice that the disciples of John and the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they're asking him some questions about why his disciples were not fasting. They were confused. You see, they understood that they were fasting, and they're fasting for different reasons. We'll talk about it in just a minute. But the only day that was required of the Jew to fast is the Day of Atonement. That's the only day that was actually authorized by God as a day of fasting. The Jews did fast on a regular basis. They fasted at Saul's death, 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. They fasted when there was a threat of war, 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 3. David fasted after his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah, hoping that his son would be spared, 2 Samuel 12, 16, and also verse 22. The Jews fasted when they returned to Jerusalem after captivity. Ezekiel 8 and verse 23. Moses up on Mount Sinai getting the law, the commandments. Actually, the second time he went to go get them, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, having broken the first set in his anger and frustration. Is Exodus 34, 27 and 28. Esther, Mordecai, and all the Israelites in Esther chapter 4, they all fasted in preparation for Esther to go before the king and make a plea, asking for the people to be spared. As you know, in that passage, they could not change the decree, because once a decree is written in the Medo-Persian law, it had to be put in place. So instead, what the king did is allowed the Jews to fight back, and they were victorious. But it all started with fasting and prayer. Nineveh. When Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached that short sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, as he preached the preaching that God bid them to preach, as he went there and proclaimed the gospel, Nineveh repented, even down to the animals, and they were covered in sackcloth and ashes, and they fasted, Jonah 3 and verse 5. Jesus himself, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights at the beginning of his earthly ministry. We saw that a few weeks ago, Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. He was tempted by Satan during that time. And it was very much a part of the life of the Jew in that day and time. It was part of their religious life. It was part of who they were. Unfortunately, the Pharisees had turned this practice into a ritual. They had started doing it to gain praises and recognition by men. They wanted to be seen. The passage that I had Eugene read for us earlier talks about that mindset. If you're doing it to be seen of men, you have your reward, meaning you got the praise of men. You don't need God. That's what you were after. You're after your glory, your own honor, and you're going to lose the glory and honor that God could give you and answer to your prayer and fasting because all you really care about is the world, what the world thinks about you. And so in this particular passage, Jesus is going to have to deal with this. He's going to have to deal with something that had become a ritual, had become a habit. And it was something that could be done voluntarily, but the only command was the Day of Atonement. And when they did do it, as we saw from our scripture reading, it had to be from the heart. It wasn't required, it's optional, but when it was done, it had to be done from the heart and with the right attitude. Now, in answering the question, Jesus is going to use three illustrations. The three things he uses, first is the marriage feast, the wedding feast, and the wedding party. The guests and the group are all going to come together. And when they do this, they're going to have a celebration. They are not going to fast while the bridegroom is with them. It's a feast and not a fast. They're coming together to celebrate. And so the disciples come. They've asked. Wait. John's disciples come. And the Pharisees come. John's disciples. Well, what does that mean about John? Well, John is probably already in prison at this time. And we're going to see later on that he sends them to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" And he's going to give them more than sufficient evidence. But at this time, it seems the disciples of John are a little bit confused about what's going on. The Pharisees are definitely confused about what is going on. And so they come and they're asking, is it right for a disciple of Jesus to fast? He's saying, it's a wedding feast. The bridegroom is here. There's no need for them to fast. When Jesus is gone, there would be a reason for them to fast. But right now he's with them. They're learning the gospel. They're being prepared to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. These men are going to turn the world upside down for Christ. And they're in training. There's no need for them to fast. In fact, they're at a joyous occasion. They're with the Lord. They were feasting spiritually in his presence, and so there was no need to fast. Now, it wasn't going to be long until he would be taken away, and that's the word that he uses here. Really, it's an amazing word in the Greek, but he says very clearly here in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Other translations use another word, but it means the same thing. This means ripped away. This is not some easy thing. This is something done with pain and agony. The Greek verb here actually implies painful severance. Jesus is going to be ripped away. This is the first notice in Jesus' preaching that he's going to be crucified. This is the first notice that there are dark days ahead. He's going to be taken away. He's going to be ripped away from them. Later on in our study, we'll deal with his other foreshadowing or hinting at the crucifixion in chapters 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. We'll see that later in our study, but this is the first time he hints that something tragic is coming. He's going to be taken away. When that day comes, his disciples would fast. In fact, we'll see that the early church fasted as well. The second illustration he uses is patches on a garment. Now, I realize most of us here know what a patch is, but there are probably some, and most of our world today, in the United States anyway, who don't know what a patch is because we don't patch clothes anymore. They just go buy another one and throw the other one away. They don't even use it for rags anymore like we used to, or to patch some other garment, or to make a quilt, or to stuff some bag. We just throw things away. Worse than that, we actually will tear holes in our clothes and call it fashionable. Worse than that, we'll go buy a $200 pair of jeans that already has shreds all in it. I don't understand that. I can get my jeans for $20 at Walmart. I don't know. I don't understand that mindset about wearing these holes all in my clothes. But let's just pretend like everybody understands that when there's a hole in your garment, you patch it. In this illustration, Jesus is going to say, if you patch a garment using a new patch on an old garment, when you wash it, it's going to shrink. And when it shrinks, it's going to pull away from the garment. It's going to tear the stitching, and it's going to tear the garment, and it'll ruin the garment. Again, I don't think most people know what clothes shrinking really is, because almost everything we have today has been shrunken previously before it's been assembled, so it doesn't lose its shape anymore. Probably many of us remember we'd buy jeans and we'd buy them 4 inches too long because after the first or second wash, they would shrink up. And you better make sure you get them bigger in size because they're going to shrink up. Now, if you buy FR clothing, it still does that today because it's 100% cotton. But the fact of the matter is, we don't really have this in our world today. But this illustration makes sense if we understand what they were doing. They're taking a garment that was torn and repairing it so that they can continue to use the garment. It might be the only garment that they have. They might have their undergarment, but this is their only outer garment that they have. And so they would want to keep it and repair it as long as possible. This is talking about the Christian system. The new covenant cannot be stitched on to the old covenant. It cannot be compared and infused with Judaism. It isn't what it's all about. The Old Testament, its laws, its sacrifices, its rules are going to be done away with. They are going to be nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. And it doesn't matter anyway. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sins of the world, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. But John had earlier pointed his disciples to Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 29 and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You cannot take the new covenant and stitch it onto the old covenant and try to make one religion of the two. And yet that's what is so prevalent in society today. Many of the denominational world teachers infuse these two all the time. You have a whole group of people. It used to be more prominent in this area than it is now. But you go back a few years ago and you have places like this TV station just out here by the airport that was promoting Zionism and things along those lines, trying to make people go back to the Jewish ways. And so many of the denominations in our area started trying to bring those things in, doing things like practicing the Passover, or bringing in certain rituals, or prayers, or activities, or sacrifices. Most denominations go back to it and say, well, look, David used psalms, and he used instruments. We'll talk about some of that this evening in our question and answer session. But the old law is going to be done away with. All of it, not part of it, not most of it. All of it is gone, and the new covenant is not to be patched on to the old covenant. It isn't about those things. So their laws and their traditions, like the Mishnah, which we talked about in Bible class, are not to be brought forward into the New Testament. We're not trying to patch the covenant of Christ onto the law of Moses. That's not what this is going to do. It's not going to do any world. In fact, any good for the world. The sacrifices were not good. They were not effective, as I just said. The high priest, he wasn't able to do what Jesus could do. As the high priest, he first had to offer sacrifices for his own sins before he would offer them for the people. And he had to do it year by year by year as they went in to make these sacrifices. But the great high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous, our Savior of the world, He is the Savior, He gave His life as a ransom for many. He died for our sins. He gave the ultimate sacrifice for our sin once and for all. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Hebrews 3 and verse 1, Hebrews 10 and verse 12, and many other passages. Jesus Christ paid the debt of sin. There's no longer a need for an annual sacrifice. And that sacrifice by the human high priest couldn't do anything anyway. He had to make his own sacrifice for himself first, because he's a sinner no different than anyone else in the world. Moses, though, had prophesied and said that there would be one who would come in his likeness, one who would come and be a great prophet in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. What is Moses most known for? He is the lawgiver. And there is one coming after him who would give another law. And he's talking about Christ. Christ would come and give us the perfect law of liberty. He would give us the greatest law ever known, the last will and testament, the new covenant, the New Testament, which saves man from sin by the grace of God, by his mercy, and by our faithful obedience. Jesus was coming, and that's what he was here to do. Trying to patch that system and the old system together is not what it was all about. Jesus as the lawgiver. You know, sometimes people will say, oh, there's no law. We're under grace today. That's a misunderstanding. It's a misrepresentation. It's taking one phrase and trying to make everything else fit into it. The truth is, there is a law today. Romans 8, 1 and 2 makes it very clear that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the new law has taken away the old law. That old law was nailed to the cross. Jesus brought a new and better covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. This would be put in place at his death, Hebrews chapter 7 through 9. It was built upon better promises, Hebrews 8, verse 6 and 7. Judaism wasn't being patched up, folks. It's not a taking of the old law and trying to make the old law better. It's scrapping it and putting in the new law. That's what's going on. It would be nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. That's what the patch is all about. Then there's the discussion number 3 about the new wine and the new wineskins. This is the same argument. If you had new wine, you would not put it into old wineskins. If you did, the fruit of the vine that was put into that old jar would gain the proteins and the starches, the sugars, and the things that were left behind. And as it sat there, it would ferment and it would grow. And as it grew and expanded, it would rupture that old wineskin. Now, these wineskins or bottles, depending on your translation, are basically goat skins. They would skin that goat without making a cut in the flesh itself, other than the openings of the legs, the four openings, and the neck. And what they would do is they would skin it by pulling it backwards over itself. They would clean it out. They would make sure there was nothing inside. And you had this skin. They would tie up the leg holes, and then eventually they would fill it and then remove as much air as possible and tie off the neck. That's how they would store it. If you used an old one what would happen is everything that was left behind would contaminate it. Now, I try to have this kind of discussion with people sometimes. Most people don't want to hear about it. But the fact is, having spent 15 years in the restaurant industry, I can teach you a lot about fermentation or spoiling or yeast and mold, the things that grow. One thumbprint of bacteria over the course of about 4 hours in the danger zone. The danger zone is between 40 degrees and 140 degrees. Like if you left it out on the kitchen table, or if you left it out on the stove all day and then went back to eat it later. One thumbprint in that food of bacteria is enough to make you sick in that 4 hour period. That's why you're supposed to put things back in the refrigerator, put it in smaller pans so it gets cooler faster. If you put a big pot of beans in the refrigerator, it won't cool down. It'll probably make you sick in a couple of days because the bacteria is going to grow. Anything. So like if you're eating and you try to put everything into an old dish, sometimes you'll see this. If you go to a restaurant and you see them and they like scrape the other food back into a different pan and it already had food in it, that's called cross-contamination. It spreads disease. It's not good. It's going to get people sick. It may not today, but it's going to get somebody sometime. You should never do that. Put it in a clean dish. If you have leftovers, put it in a clean dish and put it in the refrigerator. If you're going to reheat something, take what you're going to reheat out of the dish, put the main dish back in the refrigerator, and put that what you're going to reheat on your plate and heat it up. Why? Because the bacteria will cause it to grow when it's in that danger zone. Here's why it matters. There's something in this old wineskin, and it was the residue from what was left behind. When you put the fresh in it, it doesn't matter that it's fresh, it's contaminated. If you try to take the new law of Christ and put it into the old law, you've contaminated it. It will ruin it. That's part of the issue. That's part of the discussion. These new wineskins would actually prevent fermentation. It's not going to grow. Why? Because it's clean. There is no residue there. It's starting afresh. The old law's gone. Whether it's fasting or sacrifices or worship or the Day of Atonement, those things are gone. The Passover is gone. We're under a new and better way today. And so those old things don't matter. The new wineskin preserves the fruit of the vine. The old wineskins would cause fermentation. Now, I'm going to share a quote from William Patton. William Patton wrote a book. It's entitled Bible Wines, and he explains this process, and I wanted to read it today. It says this: the new bottles of skins, being clean and perfectly free from all ferment, were essential for preserving the fresh, unfermented juice. Not that their strength might resist the force of fermentation, but being clean and free from fermenting matter and closely tied and sealed so as to exclude the air, the wine would be preserved in the same state in which it was put into the skin. If you don't introduce the element of fermentation, it won't ferment. That's the idea. If you're making bread and you didn't put yeast in the bread, it's not going to rise. If you put fresh grape juice in the fresh wineskin and you remove the air and tie it off, it doesn't ferment. They were able to preserve it. They were able to drink it later in the year, and it was not ruined. We do the same thing today, except we remove vacuum by cooking process. Some of you may have canned. You understand that process. Or you can vacuum seal and freeze. We do the same thing, but by a different process. If there is no element in that ingredient that would cause fermentation, it will not ferment. But if you take, let's say you're canning tomatoes, and you take an old jar that had tomato soup in it, and you just put your fresh tomatoes in it, you can cook it, you can can it all you want to, but next summer when you open it up to make stew, you've got spoiled tomatoes. Folks, you cannot take the new covenant and tie it on or pour it into the old law and make it effective. It will not work. I know that most of our religious friends bring in various elements of the old law. Whether it's the instrument of music, whether it's celebrating the Passover, whether it's fasting or whatever it may be. But they have tried to patch the new on the old. They've tried to pour the new into the old, and it will not work. It will not work. Judaizing teachers tried to mix the two, and it had a disastrous effect upon the church, and much of our New Testaments are written to refute that very thing. And yet sometimes today people don't even understand these two illustrations, these last two. They don't get it. They don't pay attention to what it's talking about. I mentioned this morning in Bible class, sometimes people have a hard time telling their friends, how do we tell people the difference between the new and the old covenant? And one of the ways is the covenant was given to the Jewish people, not to all men. And we saw 2 Timothy 2:15 that we should be diligent. We should be students of the word who can rightly divide the word of truth, knowing the difference and what applies and what doesn't. But here's another one. Jesus gives us two illustrations of why we don't go back to the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is gone. It's been nailed to the cross. Jesus wasn't discussing fasting with his disciples because he is here and he was with them, and there's joy because the bridegroom was there. There would be a time when they would fast. There would be a time when the church would fast. But that is something that's voluntarily done and is not a requirement of the new covenant. If you try to stick the new patch on the old garment, it's going to ruin the garment. If you try to pour the new juice into the old bottle, it will ruin the juice. These things have a catastrophic effect on people today when they try to take the two and put them together. We are under the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The new covenant is now here. It's what we must believe and obey if we're going to be saved. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. We must obey it. And folks, we cannot go back to the old law for practice. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus and his doctrine is the only way to be saved. As we studied Wednesday night, the only way to have doctrine that saves us is to have the doctrine of Christ. And then we will have both the Father and the Son. If we do not have the doctrine of Christ, we do not have the Father or the Son. If we try to merge the two, we do not have the Father and the Son. The only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ and his word. His word will judge us in the last day, John 12 and verse 48. Jesus is the only way to be saved. He's trying to teach John's disciples. He's trying to teach the Pharisees about the ways of salvation. Here we are 2,000 years. He's still teaching us today. The old law is done. It's gone. We're on a new and better way, built upon better promises, with a greater high priest, with a greater reward, with greater rest. And we ought to be thankful for the greatness of the gospel of Christ and the salvation that's available to us. The law came through Moses, as we learn in John chapter 1. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The question is, have you obeyed the gospel? Are you following the new and better way? Have you put on Christ in baptism, where the Lord adds you to the church, adds you to his family, and saves you? If you haven't done that, you need to do that. If you're already a Christian and you've gone back into sin, or maybe you've tried to add things from the old law, maybe you've tried to go by the ways of the world, but somehow this impurity is in your life. Folks, we need to get rid of that impurity. And the way we do that is go to God and ask for forgiveness. He's faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to be the one who takes the step and is willing to repent of our sins and come home. If you need the prayers of the church, if you need to put on Christ in baptism, we want to help you. We want to help you this morning. Don't wait. Don't delay. Let us help you right now while we stand and while we sing.